Good morning. We're getting all messy up in here, huh? And so are the decorations for our vacation Bible school. I'm excited about what the week ahead holds for us and the real life gospel that we'll be communicating with the kids, that God meets us where we are in the midst of our messes that we have made, and He is able to take those messes and make something beautiful from them. And that messy message is not just for kids, by the way, it's for all of us. I do hope you'll be, as Nanette said, that you'll be praying for the Lord's work in our VBS this week, that some eternal things will go on in the lives of the boys and girls and the youth and adults who'll be working this week all over this campus. And happy Father's Day. Let me say that as well. I'm so glad that you've decided to join us here in worship on this Father's Day in the Father's house, as it were. Now, I thought I might play you a little song since the preschool choir came, and so I have a little song. Okay, not quite the preschool choir. Thank you very much. I'll be here all week. There's a story behind that and that little horn. Last week, my daughter Bethany and her husband Hunter came from out of town to worship with us, and they were here. And some of you saw them. They had their son, their little 2-year-old son, Charlie, who is our grandson. And he's doing great, by the way, for those of you who remember his condition from a few years ago and prayed for him. We're very, very grateful for that. But in his preschool class, Miss Ashley passed out these little horns that they could blow in and make all kinds of noise and allowed those kids to take them home with them. How precious, right? The gift that keeps on giving. And amazingly, that when my daughter packed it all up to leave on Monday, she forgot to take the horn back with her for some reason. I don't know why, but the next time she comes, we'll have to be sure to sneak that into her stuff. And in the meantime, I just get to use it to scare our dog, which is loads of entertainment. I was reminded of all that when I got an email this week with this story. It said a little boy's birthday gift from grandma was a water pistol, and when she saw it, his mom said to the grandma, "I'm surprised at you. Don't you remember how we used to drive you crazy with water guns?" And grandma grinned and said, "Oh, yes, I certainly do." There are some things that we like to pass down to our children. And one of those is the headaches that they gave us. And as a grandparent, now for me of 8, I can tell you that's why grandparents have no problems buying their kids things like a set of drums as long as they take them home from Nana and Poppy's house. But there are some things other than that that we also want to be passing on to our families, and that is a legacy of faith and of faithfulness to God. And never has that been harder than in today's increasingly secular, postmodern, even post-Christian world that is antagonistic to our faith. Today, as we wrap up our series on the family, we want to talk about living out our faith in such a way that we choose this day whom we will serve, even if that means we have to go against the flow of this crazy world, and that we will lead our families to live with that same faith and courage and boldness so that we can make a difference in the world for Christ. And on this day, let me say that there's no more important calling for fathers on this Father's Day than to lead our home faithfully to impact the world for Christ. Now, our text this morning is again, this week, from the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter. So if you would, please turn there in your Bibles if you have it. If not, the text is printed there on your sermon sheets. We're going to pick up there in verse 13 and read this. Again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7, was delivered by Jesus on a hillside slope just north of the Sea of Galilee. If you read it all the way through, it's maybe 15 or 20 minutes straight. It's common when you examine the Sermon on the Mount to carve it up into different sections to study it a little bit at a time. And as you do, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but it's easy, the tendency is to kind of read it and disconnected from its whole context. But there's a wonderful train of thought that flows throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount that we don't want to miss. As we talked about some last week, Jesus was explaining, this is what it's like to be my follower. This is what it's like to be a citizen of my kingdom. How we're to be different and difference makers in the world we live in. In fact, what immediately preceded this section was what is known as the Beatitudes, character qualities of citizens of his kingdom. The last one of which is, blessed are those who are persecuted. And Jesus explained that those people who display those kingdom qualities will very often be persecuted by a hostile world. And he went on to say that we should rejoice when that happens, when we're persecuted in that way. That's what we should expect if we try to live our lives counterculturally according to his kingdom standard. Now this is a reminder that is that we as Christ followers are called, as the Apostle Paul wrote, to no longer be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. That is, we're not to be conformist, and not even nonconformist, but transformist. We're to be culture changers, difference makers. As we often talk about around here, and this is nothing new, it's all through the Bibles, we are to be in the world, but not of it. In it, in that this is where we are, but not of it. We don't belong here. As someone has said, it's okay for a boat to be in the water. It's not okay for water to be in the boat. We're different from the world. We're not from around here. And that's what Jesus was talking about, living in his kingdom. Said another way, and this is our reminder as we dive into the text, if we're going to follow Christ in this world, we must choose to live otherworldly in this very worldly world. We have to be otherworldly. We come from a different place. Our kingdom standards are different. Our citizenship, Paul wrote, is in heaven. This has been the theme of this whole series on the family, choosing, as for me and my house, not to conform to this world. I came across a study this week conducted by a university where groups of 10 students were placed in a room at a time. There were three lines of varying lengths that were drawn on a card, and the students were handed these, and the students were told to raise their hands when the instructor pointed to the card with the longest line. But nine of the students had been set up. It had been instructed to beforehand to raise their hands when the instructor pointed to the second longest line. There was one student in the whole group, in each group, that was a stooge. The usual reaction of the stooge was to put his hand up, look around, and realizing that he was all alone, kind of pull it back down. In fact, this happened 75% of the time with students from either elementary to high school. The researchers concluded that most people would rather stand with the majority and be wrong than risk being right and stand alone. But we must be willing to choose right, even if we're alone, even if we're in the minority, and even, as Jesus said, if we are persecuted for doing so. Now again, I ask, as we did last week, what's this got to do with the family? This is our family-focused series, after all, Mother's Day to Father's Day. Well, I think there tends to be two very distinct approaches to family life in a worldly world. The first is what we will just call isolation. When we are in the minority, when we feel like we're standing alone, and especially when we face some level of persecution, there's a tendency to withdraw into a protective shell, to head for our Christian bunker, as it were, to get defensive. It makes sense, really, especially if our goal is self-preservation. Just pull back. Retreat. And the more we as Christians hear that our message is not welcome, that we should keep our religion to ourselves and stay in our lane, the more we are mocked and ridiculed by a so-called tolerant world for our beliefs, the more we want to just go into our shell and isolate ourselves and try to live out our faith with our families, by ourselves, without making waves. If you're raising a family, I get that. I really do. You're responsible for the spiritual welfare of your children, among other things, and you don't want to just send them out into a world like sheep among wolves. When you see all the negative influences, the peer pressure, the opportunities for sin on every side, and more than that, the antagonism against the very faith that you're trying to ground them in, it's very worldly out there. So to protect our family, it's easy to just pull away, to isolate. There's a second approach, however, that I think is more in line with what Jesus is teaching here, and that is what we will call insulation. Not isolation, pulling away, but insulation. Now, we usually think of that term when we think of things like the stuff you put in your ceiling or in your walls in your house, or if you have a wire, it's the rubber stuff on coating around the outside of the copper in the middle, or thermos or cup or a mug that is insulated to keep the temperature on the outside from affecting the temperature of your beverage on the inside. That's what insulation does. It protects the inside from the outside, whether that be heat or cold or sound or even electricity. This, again, is the idea of being in the world but not of it, not allowing the outside to affect us, but making sure we're there to affect them. And you have to build in some protective measures and really be grounded in your faith to live with insulation instead of isolation. But let's take it a step further. And here's where I think the words of Jesus, his calling to us as his followers, are important for us to understand individually, as families, and even as a church. For he has called us to be an influence. That is, to make a difference. To be agents of change in our culture. To be salt and light. And you can't do that if the salt stays in the shaker or if the light stays under a bushel basket. As much as we would like to just get away from a sinful and worldly world, Jesus was saying to us as his followers, nope, not going to allow that. What you need to do instead is to be salt and light in the world. My role for you is not to retreat, but to engage. And that is our role as families, as parents, to insulate our children more than to isolate them, and to prepare current and future generations to be influencers who the Lord will use to change our culture for his kingdom's sake. If not them, if not us, then our future is a mess. So even though we have this temptation when we are swimming upstream in a culture that's antagonistic to our faith, a temptation to withdraw into our own little Christian cocoon, our communities, our cliques, our holy huddles. Jesus said, no, the citizens of my kingdom have an important role to play in this world, even a world that hates them and persecutes them. They're to be like salt and light in the world. Listen, we've been talking for 7 weeks about our crazy, upside-down, mixed-up culture that seems to be losing its mind, on the fast track toward Hades and the proverbial handbasket. And it's not hard to just look around and see what the world is doing and just write them off and say, they're all going to hell and I'm not going to do anything to stop them. But that's not why Jesus came. And that's not why we are still here. Even in our families, we don't want to be on the defensive, but on the offensive. We're here, again, to make a difference, to raise our families to be kingdom citizens who influence our world, not to hide away in the Christian catacombs, isolating ourselves from the world, protecting ourselves from persecution, but going into all the world and being his witnesses. But just think about it. If those first century disciples described in the book of Acts facing great persecution had just circled their wagons and hidden away to protect themselves, the gospel would have never been spread throughout past Jerusalem. We had never heard about Jesus. God has put us into the world so we can be a blessing and have an influence. So let's look at our text. Jesus uses two analogies here, salt and light. He says in verse 13, first, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now that term has become almost proverbial in our world today. A person who is honest, genuine, without hypocrisy, will say of them, he's the salt of the earth. That all came from Jesus' words right here. But what did he mean? What did Jesus really mean when he said that the first time? Now, in the ancient world, salt was a very valuable commodity. In some cases, it was like money. In fact, we have records of Roman soldiers who were paid in salt. Can you imagine putting in a hard week's work and going over to your pay table and they hand you a little pouch full of salt? Don't spend it all in one place. I remember when I was a kid, we used to have, I guess they're still there, but you used to buy those little canisters of Morton salt, blue with a little girl on it with an umbrella on the front. And it just, what amazed me about that is we paid a nickel for that. I know I'm old and that was back in the day, but a nickel. They had to mine it, package it, box it up, and ship it for a nickel. And you could take that and pour it on a slug just for a few pennies and get entertainment all night long. A nickel. And how would you like that to be your payday? Some of you are thinking after taxes, that's about it. But anyway, our English word salary comes from the Latin salarium, which means salt money. Our expression, that man is not worth his salt, comes from that same idea. But salt has more of a purpose than just being first century's version of Bitcoin. And the purposes of salt give us an idea of what Jesus was talking about when he called his followers to be salt. Here's what we know about salt. First, it preserves. It preserves. This was the primary usage of salt in the ancient world. Salt retards spoilage. It doesn't prevent the process of decay, but it does slow it down and prevents its spread. Some people still eat salted meats. Things like cured hams and things like that. They originally came out of necessity because before refrigeration, you could pack it with salt and it would help preserve the meat. When you rub it into the meat, it extracts the blood and the moisture and creates a condition where bacteria can't live. Keeps it from rotting. Meat left to itself will spoil. Cure the meat with salt and it will last a long time. So salt had a preserving influence, and that's what Jesus said about his people. And the people who were listening to that would have immediately understood. You are to be a preservative in a rotting world, he was saying. Second thing we know about salt is it seasons. This is what we usually think of when we think of salt in our day, and it was certainly something Jesus' original listeners would understand, especially if they ate enough of those cured meats. But it wasn't their main emphasis. Salt makes things salty, savory. Some of you, good Southerners, you salt your food before you even eat it. My dear bride is one of those people. In fact, if you ever go to a family gathering of hers, you understand she came by it honestly. They all just start salting and then they eat. I just read a few weeks ago, someone had a debate on Facebook about whether you should put salt on watermelon. And it got heated, as everything on Facebook does. I will say, as someone who doesn't put salt on anything but chips in a Mexican restaurant, It is acceptable to put salt on watermelon. Let it be written, let it be done. No more need to argue. We'll just move right on. The reality is most everything we eat, even sweets, has salt in it. Cookies and cakes and pies, it has at least a pinch. Salt adds flavor, it adds taste. And as such, this helps us to understand our calling to season a tasteless world, to make it better. Sometimes the world doesn't even understand that, by the way, or worse, they resent that idea altogether. The world even persecutes the very ones who are seeking to make it better. But we are called to be salt anyway. The third thing we know about salt is it creates thirst. Salt makes you thirsty. Have you ever eaten any cured ham or bacon? You better have something to drink nearby. If it will have you so puckered up, so dried for thirst, you'll drink anything, even coffee. Well, maybe not all of us, but some would do that. Or if you go to a movie, and people are doing that again these days, and you get popcorn, they're going to salt it up real good so that you'll buy one of those $8 jugs of soft drink. Unless, of course, you have your wife sneak one in her purse, which I've heard some people do. You... Breaking up that awkward guilt moment. You heard the expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, people who own horses know you can salt it up pretty good, and he'll drink by the buckets full. The Bible speaks a lot about our thirst for God, that we have thirsty souls who long for God, even if we don't even recognize it's Him that we long for. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who came to the well to get water. And he said, you came for just regular water, but I'm going to offer you a living water that when you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And she said, give me some of that. And we are followers of that same Jesus, the salt of the earth we are. And we should be living in such a way among unbelievers that creates that same sort of thirst for Him. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, your life as Christians should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. Heard a story this week about a pastor in Tel Aviv, Israel. Their church building was located right next to an Orthodox Jewish school. And the pastor had an interesting relationship with a rabbi there. He had a unique conversation with him one day. And the rabbi said to him, I want to hate you. I want to wish you were gone, but I can't. He said, well, why not? Because I see all the good things that you and your church do in the community, helping the poor, helping drug addicts, on and on, all the things that you do, and I can't hate you. He wanted to, but he couldn't. And it should be the same for us. We should be a blessing to our community, a positive influence wherever we go. But the reality is there is that same kind of antagonism in our nation today against the church. They want to hate us. Whether we've caused it or not, I don't know. Certainly there have been enough people who have professed Christ, who have been a bad representation of Him, whether that be corporately in the church, and they've been hurt in the church, and lots of people have, or in the community where people, so-called Christians, did damage. I know there's been a whole lot of wounding in that way, but I'm not sure it's always our fault. It's just what Jesus told us would happen, that they would hate us because they hated Him. And He did no wrong. But either way, we are still called to be salt, to preserve and bring flavor, and create thirst for Christ in our communities. Starting in verse 14, Jesus moves to His next analogy. He says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. That would have lit up the whole countryside at night, by the way. It cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. He looks at his disciples, imperfect and messed up as they were, and said, you are the light of the world. You're it. He didn't say you can be. He said you are. He didn't say, I hope it works out that you become that. You have the potential for that. He said, you're it. And we either fulfill that responsibility or we don't. It doesn't do any good if their light doesn't shine. Now remember, in Jesus' day, there were not all the kinds of artificial lighting that we have in our day, LED, incandescent, all kinds of different shapes and sizes, even colors, or even things like strobe lights or laser lights or dimmer lights. There's so many options. They had two options, the sun and fire, the end. That's it. But now with fire, they would usually in a home have a small oil lamp. And I think that's what Jesus was kind of referring to here, a little wick in the middle of some oil that provided light to the house. And as Jesus said, it wouldn't make sense to light a lamp and then hide it under a bushel basket. No, I'm going to let it shine. That's the song. You would put that little lamp up in a light stand, on a lamp stand, so it could provide light to the whole house. And we looked at some of those things about salt, so let's do the same about light since Jesus told us that's what we are. The first thing we know about light is it reveals. It shines on, it lights up, it points the way. I don't know about you, but most people, normal people, are generally uncomfortable in darkness, maybe scared, especially when they're in a strange place. They see shadows, they make out vague shapes. Darkness distorts reality. It is only when you turn on the light that you see things as they really are. Light changes everything. For those of us who struggle to see as well as we once did, we understand how valuable light is to that. Every once in a while, we'll have a light bulb out, and I'll come up here, and I can't see, and I'm just guessing from there. Stephen, make sure to take care of me there, because it will be a long and messy situation if I can't see. Really, that's true about everything and everyone. Light is important to what we see. Even photography is about aperture and how long the lens is open and how much light it takes in. A photograph that is underexposed in light to light will not be clear. Light reveals. And we even use that term rhetorically. We'll say, let me shed some light on that, which is to say, let me show you what this really means. Or that's when the light came on for me, which means that's when I got it. That's when I really understood. And for us as believers, we know that light points people to the truth, to understanding in a world that is fumbling around in darkness. The second thing we know about light is it reflects. Sometimes we don't even recognize this, but it's the reflection of the light that we see more than the source itself. Even with some of the lamps and lights that we use, they're not so much direct lighting, but indirect, and we don't even realize that. And it's funny, you can't find anywhere in the scriptures where Jesus himself claimed to be the salt of the earth, but there are at least two places in the gospel where he said, I am the light of the world. And now he looks at his followers and says, you are the light of the world. Just like I shined in the world, now I want you to shine in the world. And the way we do that is to reflect his light. We're kind of like the moon in that way. Produces no light on its own. It is not a source of light, but we only see it when it reflects the light of the sun. And depending on the position of the earth and the moon, and how much of the shadow the earth is casting on the moon, we see the different shapes of the moon. Really, the moon is the same shape the whole time. We just see what's not covered in a shadow. It reflects the sun. And that's the great description of our lives as the light of the world. We need to reflect the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote of Jesus, In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is our source of life and light. We reflect his light to the world, or at least we should. The third thing we know about light is it dispels darkness. Light makes darkness no longer dark. And in doing so, it exposes what's in the dark. So it does no good to light a lamp that would dispel darkness and then cover it up so that it would remain dark. What's the point? Makes no sense. Have you ever been in a really dark place? And I'm not speaking metaphorically here, I'm talking physically. I'm talking about the total absence of light. I can think of a few times. When I was a kid, we went to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico, National Park. When I was later a teenager, we went to Mammoth Cave up in Kentucky. And then when I was a parent, we took our kids to DeSoto Caverns over in near Sylacauga, wherever that is. And every one of those, when you take one of those cave tours, you get to the bottom of the cave, hundreds of feet below the surface, no light pollution whatsoever, and they turn off the artificial lighting, and you see what darkness really is. And it's dark. That's what it's like to have no light at all. And yet it seems more and more as we look out into the world, that's what we're seeing. Just watching the evening news or scrolling through social media, it just looks like there's less light and therefore more darkness in our world than ever. And yet we're called to be lights into that darkness. And as much as it may be disconcerting when we see how dark the world is becoming, I'm reminded of what someone once said, the darker the world gets, the brighter our little light can shine. Just a single light can completely break up darkness. The Apostle Paul wrote about that in Ephesians chapter 5. He said to the Christians there in Ephesus, and to us all, really, I think, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So much truth there. And you get the sense that Paul is trying to say here what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5 and what John said in his epistle. You are the light of the world. Now walk in the light and allow Christ to shine on you. Which brings us to maybe our application of all this. What's the point that Jesus was making? And what's the point for us as we seek to be families who make the decision to say, as for me and my house, we will go against the flow, we will live counterculturally, we will be salt and light, and we will serve the Lord. The first point is, obviously, the world is dark and decaying. That was the implied point of Jesus telling his disciples that they were to be light and salt. We've been saying as we observe some of the things going on in our world today that the world has lost its mind. And Jesus would say, and Paul would say, well, of course it has. What did you expect? It is groping around in the darkness. It is corrupt, decaying, going bad like a piece of rotted meat laying out in the sun, putrefying more and more every day. And if you read the scriptures, you realize it will likely get worse before it gets better. But if we pull back and we leave this crazy world to itself, it will only get worse and we will miss our mission. We must see the world not with eyes of condescension, but with compassion and love them even in their brokenness. Our mission is still to make a difference. Second point follows. The church exists for the world. not just for ourselves or for our own little holy huddle. We are still here because they are still out there. That's why isolation is not an option. It is into this dark, decaying, upside-down world that we have been sent. Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospels that the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. And we are the spiritual health practitioners who have been sent into a sick world. They need the preservative of the salt and the exposure of the light to bring them back to health. Now, Jesus makes two common sense observations in our text. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to understand. He says, salt that is not salty is useless. Light that is not that is hidden is useless. No one lights the light, hides it. Salt isn't salty. Well, that's a contradiction of terms. Jesus is pressing these metaphors, using these images to make the point that the church exists for the world. That's why we're here. The purpose of salt and light is to impact and to make a difference. I've said this many times before, and I still believe it. If God had just saved us to take us to heaven, He would have zapped us and killed us when He saved us. We're here to make a difference. Influence comes from engagement. We are not called to keep the light to ourselves, to keep the salt in the salt shaker. It's time for the salt to get out of the shaker and into the soup. We must see ourselves as a city on a hill, a lighthouse, to influence our world. Point number three. Difference making requires difference being. Let me try to make sense of that. Again, I think this is implied by Jesus. We have to be kingdom citizens living with kingdom character to really be difference makers in this world. We can't make a difference if we are no different from them. They're watching to see if we really are any different. That's why we're not to be conformed, but to be transformed. That's passive. That's what God does in us as we submit our lives to Him. That's the result of the gospel in which we believe. We trust that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves when He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And so we repent of our sin and we turn to Him. We surrender our will to His. If you haven't done that, this is the day. And He does a supernatural work of regeneration in our hearts and our souls that changes us. That's what makes us different from the inside out. But even still, we still have to choose this day whom we will serve day by day, to recognize that we are in it, but not of it. That our lives are to be qualitatively different from the world, and that we are to lead our families to live lives that are different and engaging with the world to point people to Jesus, not self-righteously, not holier than thou, but humbly submitted to His will so that He can use us as salt and light to bring the gospel to the world and to do good works and thus glorify our Father in heaven. One more thing, and this may be a bit of a stretch from what Jesus was teaching, but He mentions that when we let our light shine, we put it on a stand so it gives light to all in the house. Well, that was just part of the analogy, I know, but it's not a bad reminder that if we're going to shine in the world, we need to make sure that we are shining first in our homes, in the house. That's where it all starts. Walking the walk there. So here we are, end of the series, Father's Day. The call all along has been the same. Make a decision. Go against the flow. Choose you this day. Who are you going to serve? How are you going to live? And will you step up and step out to lead your family to be difference makers for His kingdom in this mixed up world? I hope. I pray that you will. Let's pray together. Father, we have been handling a lot of truth over these last 7 weeks, but they all point us in the same direction of making a call, choosing this day, having the courage and the boldness to go against the flow and to stand up and to stand out in this world for you. God, I pray first this morning, if there's anyone here, anyone on our live stream that may be listening who's never come to that point in their lives where they received your gospel, where they repented of their sins and turned to you and were made new from the inside out, I pray that even now you would give them that courage to take that stand and make that decision and allow you to change their life. For all of us, God, we pray that we pray for a spirit-empowered boldness to walk with you, to live for you, to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in doing so, to be influencers, to be salt and light in this world you placed us. Open our eyes to the needs all around us, that we might do good, serve, help, love in Jesus' name, that in such a way that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So do your will even in this time as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name.